Okay, this evening's topic is fearful events. This is our sixth session in the series on the future. Let me give you some end times background as I get started here. Luke 21, verse 11 says, "There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." Now the phrase fearful events is the Greek noun phobitron, and it means anything that inspires fear or dread. I suggest the events of the beginning of birth pains and the great distress or tribulation will primarily, with very few exceptions, be originating with Satan, not with God. There are a couple of exceptions in there. First of all, we saw that the gospel will be spread around the world. I think it's going to happen during the great distress. And those who stand firmly in the faith will be saved. Okay, so that's where God's interacting there. But I suggest that virtually everything else we see in the beginning of birth pains and the great distress or tribulation will originate from Satan's kingdom, the dark kingdom. Otherwise, except for those two things, God's going to allow Satan to fully express himself so that everyone will see what he does and will agree that God's judgment later is fully justified. Most teaching on the end times about fearful events focus on things like natural disasters, such as volcanoes, earthquakes, meteorites, and that kind of thing. I want to focus tonight on something that's relatively few people talk about. Let's begin by looking at the days of Noah. Jesus referencing it in Matthew 24:37. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man." Verses 38 and 41 that follow that explain that life continued as usual right up to the day Noah entered the ark. Remember that feasting, you know, marrying, giving marriage, and so forth. In other words, life went on as usual. And most people interpret that to mean that it'll be business as usual on earth until the Lord comes and God pours out his destructive wrath on the earth. That's the general interpretation of that. If that's the case, then why didn't Jesus use his thief in the night analogy for his surprising return? He used that every place else to say that he's going to return unexpectedly if you're not paying attention, if you're not watching for him. So why did he not say that? Well, there's something very significant about his reference to the days preceding the flood. So that takes us to Genesis 6. So if you would look at Genesis 6, starting with verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. The Nephilim, starting in verse 4, the Nephilim were on earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now the phrase "son of man" there appears twice in this passage. All right, you see it? The son of men? Excuse me, the sons of God? There are several explanations for that term, sons of God, marrying the daughters of men. And I think the most prevalent explanation seems to be that the sons of God refers to the lineage of Seth. But that doesn't explain why human marriages produce Nephilim. It also doesn't explain how it caused the world to be severely wicked. The Old Testament describes angels as sons of God. See it in Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and 38:7. The Hebrew text in those verses literally says sons of God. If you're using the NIV translation, it says angels, which is appropriate. The most reasonable explanation that I know of for Genesis 6, 1 through 5 is that angels took human form and married human women, and that's supported by New Testament passages you see right here, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment," that's the point right there. In other words, some angels did something that was totally unacceptable. You see that? And then Jude 6. "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority," that's a key phrase there, "did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their home, these he kept in darkness, bound in everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So they presented themselves to humans as gods. They had supernatural strength, supernatural powers, and they literally ruled over the humans. There's scriptural and physical evidence that these beings corrupted the DNA of humans and animals, producing what we call chimera. They're bizarre creatures, okay? There's scriptural and physical evidence for that, the corruption of the DNA. There's also as evidence they corrupted cultural morals and introduced ungodly beliefs, severe ungodly beliefs. So these angels were among the ones that we call fallen angels. You've heard the term? Mm-hmm. Now, I have a lot of resources that explore these topics, but I'm only introducing it today as kind of a warning for what I believe these fearful events on the last days will include. I have far more material than I could possibly present in one night. It would take a long time. Genesis 1:5, which we read earlier, says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." So, the fallen angels were so wicked and violent, and their influence on human culture was such that every human inclination was evil all the time. That's the impact, the influence they had on human culture. The genetic corruption and sinfulness were so severe that God literally had to destroy all the Nephilim, humans, and animals in the flood, except for those on the ark. That's how widespread and severe it was. God really had no other option. Look at Genesis 6:9. It says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God." Two key words there, righteous and blameless. Now, in English, they're almost synonymous, right? But they're very different in Hebrew. Righteous is a Hebrew adjective that means just or morally innocent. And the word blameless means complete or entire. It means perfect or without blemish. And it means sound or healthy. Now again, in English, those two words are virtually synonyms. But they're significantly different in Hebrew. One refers to a moral state. A moral state. The other is a broader term that refers generally to the lack of defilement or corruption. They're very different in the Hebrew. So, this could literally mean that Noah and his family were the only humans who were not spiritually or genetically corrupted. Do you follow me on that? It doesn't literally say that, but it sure leaves that interpretation open. Look at Genesis 6:20. This is where all the animals were brought to the ark. And it says, "Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive." Notice it says, "They will come to Noah." Do you see that? This suggests that God selected which animals would go to Noah to enter the ark. I always thought that Noah would go out and round them up and bring them onto the ark. No, this right here specifically says the animals came to him. But yet we know from historical records and archaeological results and so forth that there was genetic corruption even among the animals, not just humans. We're talking about severe perversity. In other words, the animals that came to the ark were the ones that were not genetically corrupted. That's the conclusion we can come to here. Now, I know you're going to have questions and comments about all this because this is a pretty deep subject here, but this is just an introduction, all right, just to kind of get us on track to where we're going. This really is not the main topic tonight. So I just wanted to keep it brief. Do you have any brief comments or observations, questions about what we covered so far?
Just that I had heard that before, that was one of the reasons that God did the flood, was to get rid of the corrupt DNA too.
Yes.
And that the skeletons of giants have been found literally all over the world.
Yes, they have. Mm-hmm. That's why I say there's physical evidence of this. This is physical, archaeological evidence around the world, as Betty mentioned here, that the world of giants and bizarre creatures that existed in the past. There also are many reliable and substantiated testimonies of recent encounters with strange beings, recent encounters, including UFO aliens.
The what?
UFO aliens. Mm-hmm. I've studied these things for decades, for many years, and I'm convinced that we're going to see terrifying creatures on the earth in the years ahead, maybe here locally.
Excuse me, Larry.
Yes.
Dina Phillips. Are they the fallen angels?
We're going to get into that in just a little bit. Yeah. Good question. We're heading that direction. I believe the Father told me in 2011 about what will happen in the end times, and I gave you an excerpt there. Let me read it to you. This is what I believe Father told me. Listen to this and judge for yourself. The veil between the spiritual and physical realms is about to be torn. So beings from each realm will have greater access to the other. Fallen angels and demons will seemingly invade the earth, and wickedness will escalate dramatically. I believe he's affirmed that to me several times since then and explains many things we're observing around the world already. It's going to accelerate. I want to remind you what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24:37. Well, we're talking about what kind of creatures we might see in the end times. And this is a subject that I haven't heard most prophecy teachers deal with. So that's one reason I really felt that God clearly directed me to include this in my end times teaching. All right, let's look at more biblical history. We read Genesis 6:4 earlier, and it refers to Nephilim. That Hebrew word literally means fallen ones. The root word for Nephilim means to fall. So Nephilim literally means fallen ones. Now verse 4, Genesis 6:4, states that the Nephilim were on the earth before the flood and again afterward. That's kind of startling, because God brought the flood to wipe out all the effects of that corruption. But they came back because we were spiritually invaded again, okay? The Nephilim were a genetically corrupted race. They were the offspring of humans and non-humans. And because their DNA or their genes were corrupted, the Nephilim produced other Nephilim, resulting in entire races of hybrid beings. The word Nephilim is from the Hebrew text, is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek, as gigantes, from which we get our word giants. Scripture verifies the Nephilim were, in fact, giants, as we're going to see in the next verse. So there's evidence of giant races worldwide. Huge buildings, skeletal remains, and all kinds of folklore all around the world. It cannot be debated. The evidence is literally in the ground and in human stories, historical stories. Look at Numbers 13, starting with verse 32. Moses sent the spies out to investigate the promised land, and they returned with a very negative report. Remember that? I know you weren't there, but you read about it, right? Okay. Verse 32 says, all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak were from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So the Nephilim and their offspring occupied the promised land. Do you get that? I believe that right there explains other very puzzling scripture passages. I want to look at a couple of them here. Before the Israelites went to Egypt, God made covenant with Abraham and promised that his descendants would go into Egypt and leave Egypt and occupy the land that Abraham was currently living in. That became known as the Promised Land because God promised it to his descendants. You with me? All right, then in Genesis 15:16, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he said this, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What? What does that have to do with anything? The timing of Israel's occupation of the Promised Land was determined in part by the Amorites' sinful degradation. Their sin was getting worse, but it hadn't reached the threshold yet. Well, Amos 2:9 describes the Amorites as being as tall as cedars and as strong as oaks. Now, that might seem like hyperbole to you, you know, an extreme exaggeration, but it's true. They were a giant race. They worshipped the Baals and other false gods. They had extremely perverse, corrupt religious practices. So clearly their sinful practices were getting worse because God told Abraham their sin wasn't yet complete.
Goliath, one of those animals?
One of those races, yes. Mm-hmm. All the giants in the Promised Land were descendants of the Nephilim. All of them.
We call it perverse, but did they know that they were perverse? Because we really didn't know that people sinned until the Ten Commandments came, right?
Right.
And people understood that. So was this perversion on their part, or was this normal on their part?
God has made sure that everybody had a sense of right and wrong. Okay? Now, we can work that sense of right and wrong to where we believe that wrong is right. Okay? We can become seared, is a term one of the Bible translations use. Our consciousness becomes seared. We have a lot to do with what we ultimately believe, but every human being has an innate sense of right and wrong. That's part of our original equipment, I believe, our original programming, if you will. So even though they didn't have the law of Moses, they had a sense of right and wrong. In fact, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, when Cain killed Abel, God spoke to him and said, you know that if you do what's right, you'll be okay. That was long before any of this happened, okay? So even then, they knew what was right and what was wrong. All right, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of Moses. We're talking here about, just recap here, God told Abraham that his descendants were going to come back to the promised land, but the sin of the Amorites hadn't matured yet, and the Amorites were tall as cedars. They were giants. They were Nephilim. And then the book of Deuteronomy is the book of Moses. This is a record of his instructions to the Israelites before he died, and Joshua led them into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 6:1, it says, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you," this is Moses speaking here, "to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess." So, what he told the Israelites was from God, not his own ideas, right? He said, these are the words that God told me to teach you. All right, with that in mind, look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." The phrase "destroy them totally" is from a Greek verb that means to give something exclusively to God, with the implication that it must be completely destroyed to avoid human use. It needs to be totally destroyed.
Now, this is after the flood, right? In other words, some giants must have somehow survived.
Well, that's what it says. In Genesis, it says they were on the earth before the flood and also afterward.
Yes.
Well, not they survived, but there were new ones, okay? The angels did it again, yeah. I want you to notice here that God told the Israelites, through Moses, to exterminate seven entire nations. Do you see that? Seven entire nations. Now, this was important, and he actually repeated it. Deuteronomy 7:16, "You must destroy all the peoples." Chapter 7, verse 23. "The Lord your God will deliver them over to you until they are destroyed." And verse 24, "You will destroy them." Every time it's that same idea, the same word. Totally exterminate them. So there's no evidence of them left whatsoever. So, here's the question. I've heard this question asked many times. Why would a loving and merciful God order the destruction of entire civilizations? He told them not to mix with any of their neighbors, not to marry with them, don't associate with them.
But they didn't do it. That's the trouble. That was the problem they had.
But you see, there was a corruption. It wasn't just sinfulness. It was corruption. Not just spiritual corruption or moral corruption. It was physical corruption as well. And that had to be eliminated. So it wasn't just sin. It was genetic corruption. That was the same reason that God destroyed the world with a flood, except for Noah and his family and selected animals. It's the same thing. So, what effect would it have on humans if Nephilim or giants appeared on the earth today?
Scare you to death.
Scare you to death, yeah. It'd be terrifying, wouldn't it?
But yet there would be some that would really hold them up and esteem
them. Worship them.
You think that some people would esteem these Nephilim or giants? Why would you say that?
They would try to change.
I'm sorry?
Us, their strength, their size, their abilities.
Yeah.
And they would try to alter us.
Mm-hmm.
A DNA change somehow.
And some of us would want to be just like them, right?
You ever want to be strong?
Yeah.
Powerful.
Big, powerful, strong like them? Sure. There would be people who would be attracted to them and want to become just like them.
No, they wouldn't want to be like me.
Probably not. No.
Sure.
Only because they don't know you. Yeah.
Do you think Greek mythology took some of that?
Excellent question. We're heading that direction.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yes, the answer.
Hold on. We're going to get there, okay? Excellent question. And very relevant. Yeah. It's on the next page.
Yes. I didn't see
it. Yeah. Well, that's okay. So the next question is, if there were Nephilim or giants on the earth, how would our spiritual authority, which Jesus gave us, be relevant in that situation? The only way we could defeat them?
We must hold to our faith.
Okay, and how does spiritual authority relate to that? We're talking about how would our spiritual authority be relevant in that situation?
If we were unaware of the spiritual authority the Lord had given us, then we would be intimidated.
To say the least, yes. If we were not aware of the spiritual authority, we didn't know that we could do anything about it, right? And we'd be totally terrified. And we will be overcome, yes.
But we have power of attorney for the people.
Yep. Jesus came back and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He said that as a human. So he restored the authority that Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden.
Was so bad, it was irreversible, basically.
When God said to destroy those seven nations, was it because their corruption was irreversible? Is that it?
I would say so.
It was irreversible.
I would say so.
Think so? God's in redemption business, right? If it were possible for him to redeem that, don't you think he would do it?
You know, talking about this flood, though, some people said, well, was it global or was it local? That's another thing. And maybe that's how some of these other species survive.
Yeah.
I don't know.
There's evidence all around the world of a global flood.
A global flood.
Yes. Okay, let's move to the next section, shall we? What about mythology? We raised a question already about mythology. Do you remember stories from mythology about alleged gods that came down from heaven and ruled the world? Do you remember stories like that?
Yeah.
I believe those myths were based on reality and are supported by Scripture. I don't believe the myths, but I believe that they are based on reality and supportable by Scripture. I think it's very likely that the gods of mythology were actually fallen angels. Again, I could go into a lot of information right there, but explain who it was, why it was, and what happened, but that's not the point of here tonight. I'm just simply saying, let's be aware that this is probably what happened, okay? Very likely that the gods of mythology were fallen angels. Now, the mythology is about these ancient gods and what they did on Earth. Some of those gods appeared as humans. Some were hybrid beings. And those beings had supernatural abilities. They could do things that people can't do. And therefore, they were considered gods. Not only did they look different, some of them looked very human, except the fact that they were bigger and stronger. Others were not human at all.
Which one was half horse and half man?
We're heading that direction. Again, you're heading the right direction there. Yeah, just rein it in a little bit, okay? We're heading that direction. Half horse. Let's talk about the Greek superhuman gods. These are the ones who looked very human, all right, and interacted as humans. They had human form. They were either male or female human form they took on. They had very exaggerated personalities, and they were plagued with personal flaws and negative emotions. Even though they were immortal and superhero-like powers, they were extremely human in their fallen nature. Other than the fact that they were immortal, they were gods, and they had superhuman abilities. Now, each of those gods had a realm of influence or a specialty. I've listed several of them right there just as examples. Like Aphrodite, she was a goddess of love and beauty. Apollo was the god of music, poetry, art, oracles, archery, etc. Ares, the god of war. He represented the physical, violent, and untamed nature of war. Artemis, the virginal goddess of the hunt. Athena, goddess of wisdom, poetry, art, and war strategy. Cronus, god of agriculture. Demeter, she was the goddess of agriculture, of fertility and harvest. Dionysus, the god of the grape harvest, winemaking and wine, of ritual madness, religious ecstasy, and theater. Eros, you know where that word came from? He was the god of sexual desire, attraction, love, and procreation. And Gaia, the goddess of the earth, often referred to as Mother Earth. And there are many more.
Still worshiping her.
Yes. Actually, we're still worshiping several of them. We just don't realize it. These gods demanded obedience and sacrifice from humans. They demanded free access to human women in exchange for good results in their area of specialty. For example, warriors would turn to Ares, the god of war, to gain victory in a battle. You understand? There was this god whose specialty was war. So they turned to him when they were looking for battle, for looking for victory. We still have people today who drive their cars around with images on the dashboard. Same kind of thing.
Who were the sirens
up and they changed the name?
The Romans.
They were the same gods.
Many of them were the same gods, yes, but they added a few of their own. Yeah. I just looked at the Greek ones because this is just a select representation here. But you're right, the Romans came along later and took up a lot of these same ones and added some of their own. When people rejected the true God, they have to come up with all kinds of rational explanations for strange things. And that's why they have stories like the sirens, you know, the sailors would hear the sirens and draw them off course and this kind of stuff. Whatever. All right? They had to come up with explanations for these types of things. And there were fallen beings, fallen angels, who were willing to accommodate. So if you were wondering, yeah, I know what's going on there, I'll explain it to you in exchange for quid pro quo, you know? You do what I ask, I'll be glad to show you. There were gods of agriculture. So guess what happened whenever the farmers were worried about their crops? That kind of thing. You follow me? There were specialty gods. And these primary or superhuman gods usually appeared in human form. But other gods were different. Let's look at the Greek hybrid gods. That's my terminology. These are what we would call chimera. A chimera is a being made up of grotesquely disparate parts. In other words, these are hybrid beings with parts that we don't think go together. They have human and animal features, for example, or human and plant features, possibly. All kinds of combinations. I gave you a few examples there. One of them was called Pan. He was a vigorous and lustful figure, having horns, hind legs, and ears of a goat. He was the god of nature, the god of wildlife. He often was associated with sexuality. Then there was Satyr. He was part human, part horse. This is one that John mentioned a while ago. He was noted for righteousness and a desire for having sexual intercourse with as many women as possible. That was his identity. And he had horse-like ears and tail. Then there was the Minotaur. He had the head of a bull and the body of a man. These are just a few. If you've looked at Greek mythology at all, if you looked at old sculptures and so forth, old paintings and sculptures and that kind of thing, you're going to see gods like these. Crossbreeds, part human, part animal, or whatever. Now, archaeology shows that there were hybrids, chimera, in virtually every culture, every major ancient culture. Hindus, Egyptians, Greeks, and Romans, their gods were chimera, part human, part animal, or other creature. Now, here's a question for you. If the gods of mythology were based on reality, what effect would it have on humans today if beings like Pan, Satyr, or Minotaur appeared on Earth today? Is it possible they could, or there could be something like them?
Why not?
Why not, right?
I think it's something that we would probably accept in some sense, because so much research is going on now that we would accept something like this.
Some people would, for sure. And they would be drawn by the attraction of these beings because they would stand for things that these people want anyway. So yeah, certain people would be attracted to any one of these gods. Well, then how would the spiritual authority Jesus gave us be relevant if these beings appeared on the earth again?
It would still be relevant.
It would still be relevant? In what way?
We'd still have authority over them.
And why would we have authority over them?
Our domain that the Lord has given us.
This is our domain, yes.
If we have developed our spiritual side the way we should, mm-hmm. and then we're more like a Christ-like, and the Holy Spirit, well then we could fight it with authority. Otherwise, we would succumb to it.
You've touched on an important key there, and that is we need to develop ourselves spiritually. If we do not develop ourselves spiritually, it's not going to be a matter of just saying words. I command you in the authority of Jesus to leave me alone. That's not going to work if you haven't developed yourself. And if you don't know absolutely from firsthand experience that that works and why. It's not magic. It's not just a matter of reciting words that make things happen. That's not it.
Yeah, that was the first course.
that was the first course, right?
Disturbingly, polls today show that many coming up in the church today that claim to be Christians don't necessarily believe that Jesus is the only way. So if these things start to appear, for many people, it'll be seeing as believing.
Yeah, they're going to see these other creatures as alternate ways to God, huh?
So that's why you have to be like Paul said. This is the way that, Christ was incarnate, right? And then we go right on. He's crucified for us. So that is what has to be the foundation of Christianity.
Raised from the dead.
And you can't deviate from it. And once you start deviating from it, and that's what happened in the early times, right, with the heretics.
Right. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's look at the next section. Let's talk about biblical chimera. Now, we said a chimera is a hybrid being that has human and animal parts, or parts that we don't normally think go together, right? Let's talk about biblical chimera, specifically cherubim. The word cherub comes from both the Hebrew and Greek words. The Greek word is pronounced cherub, similar to cherub, as we pronounce it here. Look at Ezekiel 1, verses 4 through 11 and 14. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left side, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Remember now, each being had these four faces. Their wings were spread outward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of the other creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. All right, some high points here. Verse 5 says they resembled human form. Verse 6, each of them had four faces and four wings. These are definitely not human traits, are they? Verse 10, it says, each of them had a face of a man, a face of a lion, a face of an ox, and a face of an eagle. Back to verse 7, it says, they had straight legs, feet like calves' hooves. Verse 8 says, they had human-like hand under each of their four wings. Verse 11, they had four wings with two spread outward and two covering their body. And verse 13 says, they had an appearance like burning coals of fire or like torches, and the fire moved among the creatures and lightning flashed out of it. And verse 14 says they moved rapidly back and forth like lightning. You with me so far? It hasn't identified what they are yet. Ezekiel 1, verses 15, we looked at verse 14. Now verses 15 through 18 say that each creature had a wheel on the ground beside it. It appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And the wheel's rims were high and awesome, full of eyes around it. The wheels had eyes all around its rim. Then if we were to look at Ezekiel 10, it describes the same feature, the same creatures, and identifies them as cherubim. And verse 12 says, their entire bodies, including their backs, their hands, and their wings, were completely full of eyes, as were their four wheels. Weird. Today we would call cherubim chimera, because they have human appearance, but also animal features, hooves, wings, four hands and arms, and four faces. That would be frightening, wouldn't it?
Hard to, be hard to take control of that.
Yeah.
Fire deal, man.
Mm-hmm. Any questions or comments about the appearance of cherubim? These are astonishing creatures, right?
It's more like something from outer space. But Ezekiel observed them long enough and wondered over them enough to be able to give a very strong description of it. So it doesn't look like something he ate the night before.
Probably
yeah, he was in heaven. He was caught up to heaven.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. This would not be an image that you forget quickly. Well, with that in mind, now let's look at Ezekiel 28, starting at verse 12. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Who was this described?
Satan.
Who do you think it was? Satan.
Mm-hmm.
He was.
Fallen.
Yep. But according to verse 14, what kind of creature was he?
Anointed guardian cherub.
He was a cherub.
Yeah.
Now, people want to give credence to the phrase guardian cherub, but the other image that we had of cherubs were they were all around God's throne. In fact, they were the ones who transported God's throne. So they were the ones who guarded God's throne. So I'm not sure that the phrase guardian cherub has any special significance. I don't know that it does. But
so the angels had classifications too, didn't they? Different archangel,
yes.
Angel, and
right.
Whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And so they must have had some type of hierarchy here too.
Mm-hmm. If this was Satan, and he's identified as a cherub, then presumably he had hooves, four wings, four hands and arms, four faces, right? That's how the other cherubs were described. He very clearly was a strange-looking being from our perspective, from our way of thinking. Really strange-looking. Verse 12 says he was a model of perfection. He was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He clearly was a special being. Revelation 12:9 says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole army astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. The words there, dragon, the Greek noun means a serpent of unknown size, a serpent, a hideous serpent-like monster. That's what that word dragon means in the Greek. Serpent, is translated there, it means a serpent or snake. It says that devil, he is called the devil. He is called the devil or Satan, which literally means accuser or adversary. But it was taken on as his official name, as the Bible calls him Satan, because he is the accuser, the adversary. So, back in Ezekiel 28, we see this astoundingly beautiful creature, based on what Scripture says. He says, you were beautiful. But then in Revelation 12, we see him called a great dragon, an ancient serpent, the devil. Why are these descriptions so drastically different?
I'm remembering the phrase beauty in the eye of the beholder.
Well, yeah.
But didn't they call...
But God says he was beautiful. Okay?
Wasn't that Lucifer? Hmm? Lucifer, who was the most beautiful angel?
Yes.
Yes.
Correction.
So why such a difference in descriptions?
He changed forms.
He might have changed form.
The sin and corruption that...
The corruption, the sin that he became, corrupted him. Any other thoughts?
God did this.
I'm sorry?
God did this. He came down in this corruption. In other words, he changed
his... Mm-hmm. Possibly God changed Satan's appearance.
We saw it to Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they lost the glory.
They lost their glory, yes.
So we would expect the same thing to happen to him.
Good point.
To a greater degree.
Mm-hmm. What other creatures were thrown to earth with Satan? It says right there.
Third of them, all his followers.
He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. It says his angels, the angels that were aligned with him, the ones that sided with him, possibly those were the angels God assigned to him. Did those angels necessarily have human appearance?
Did they have what?
Human appearance.
They could later on, yes, when they were fallen. Because didn't they have dominion over this world then?
Don't angels look like us except they had robes on?
I think they look better than us, thank you. Yes, there were angels that were assigned to govern parts of the world. They were called watchers, and it's believed that they were they were primarily the ones who, watching over the world, took after human women and decided that was better than what they had. Yeah, so they can take human form. But that doesn't necessarily mean that angels, these angels that fell with Satan, have human form. If anything, they probably have lost their glory like Satan did, and that transformation right there was enough to completely change their appearance. It's entirely possible. It also says, Scripture also says that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. So somehow he can revert back to something that looks like maybe he was originally. I don't know. The point being, just because you see an astonishingly beautiful angel, handsome angel, doesn't necessarily mean it's a godly angel. You won't be able to tell just by appearance. I think you'll need to have spiritual sensitivity that tells you there's something wrong with this creature. He's not on my side. He's not on God's side.
The scripture in the New Testament talks about the masquerading.
As an angel of light, yes. Mm-hmm. Even Satan does that. Mm-hmm.
So beauty might be just skin deep.
Yeah. Or facade deep, yeah. Is it possible that other cherubim fell with Satan?
Says they did.
Well, it says other angels did. It doesn't specify cherubim.
Yeah, but now, well, we're talking about voluntarily. Voluntarily with Satan, right?
Yeah.
A third of the angels came voluntarily.
Yeah. The Bible doesn't say how many cherubim existed before the fall. It doesn't say that. We see four are listed around God's throne. At least two are posted at the Garden of Eden. According to Genesis 3:24, it talks about cherubim, plural, being posted there to guard the tree of life. So there are at least two there. And at least one was expelled from heaven. We call him Satan. So the scripture identifies or indicates there are at least seven cherubim. That's not to say that there weren't many more. We don't know. We don't know at this point. We will know later. The Bible doesn't say how many more exist or where they are. We just simply don't know. So, what effect would it have on humans if fallen cherubims appeared on earth with superhuman strength and abilities? I know these questions sound redundant, but I want us to work through it at every stage, okay? What effect would it have on humans if fallen cherubim appeared on earth with superhuman strength and abilities?
Here is where our developed faith would stand us against them.
Yes.
And our discernment.
If we have built ourselves up spiritually, yes. But that's what concerns me, because I think the vast majority of Christians are not building themselves up spiritually. And they have no idea what's coming, and they're not going to be prepared for it. That's my concern. That's why I'm motivated to teach topics like this. Heads up. So again, how would our spiritual authority be relevant if such creatures as these cherubim were roaming the earth again?
Same answer.
Which is what?
We have authority over them because they've come into our realm.
They have come into our realm where we have authority, where our spiritual authority is applicable. All right, let's move to the next section. We've talked about biblical chimera, cherubim. Now let's consider the seraphim. Hebrew word is seraph. The plural is seraphim. That's used as a verb, means to burn. That's a very common Semitic term. Seraph uses a verb, to burn. It's also used as a noun. And as a noun, it means a burning one or a fiery being. It means a fiery serpent, a reptile with a poisonous or burning venom. That is, when it bites you, it not only poisons you, but that poison burns your flesh, okay? It can refer to a flying, serpentine creature. For example, Isaiah 30, verse 6. Now look at Isaiah 6 verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts of the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, this is the only specific description we have of seraphim in the Bible. It simply says they had 6 wings. There are no other details about how they looked. Now, verse 6 in the same passage there says, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand." So that clearly describes a seraph as flying, right? In other words, the wings weren't just decorative. They didn't just have them because they were nice to look at. They were functional wings. They flew with them. The word seraph or seraphim has appeared twice in this passage here. The only other uses of seraph or seraphim in the Old Testament are the next 5 verses. That word only occurs 7 times in the Old Testament. It occurs in Numbers 21:6. The Lord sent venomous, that is fiery, snakes among them. The word venomous or fiery is seraph. Verse 8, make a snake, that is a fiery serpent, and put it on a pole. Deuteronomy 8:15, the vast and dreadful desert with its venomous or fiery snakes. Isaiah 14:29, a darting, that is flying, venomous serpent. Venomous serpent is the word seraph. Isaiah 30 verse 6, a land of otters and flying, darting or flying snakes. Snakes is the word seraph. The word seraph, those are the only times the noun form occurs, those 7 times. The verb form of seraph is widely used in the Old Testament, over 117 times apparently, and is translated to burn completely, to burn a sacrifice, to anger, or to kindle, or to get hot with anger. It's used 7 times as a noun and 117 times as a verb. It always has to do with fiery and burning. It appears that there are other words in the Old Testament, the Hebrew words, that are used for burning. They're used primarily for burning sacrifice or incense. But it appears that the word seraph is used as a verb most frequently to describe burning in the Old Testament. The point being this, seraph clearly refers to something burning or fiery. Well, a flying serpent was a well-known symbol in ancient Near East, especially in Egypt. Back in antiquity, there were stories and sketches and sculptures of flying, fiery serpents. Serpent creatures with wings. Sounds weird to us, doesn't it? But it was a very common image in the ancient times. Now, mythology includes stories of flying serpents, and they're depicted on ancient royal crowns. So does that suggest the seraphim were also expelled from heaven with Satan? The word seraph describes 7 times, it describes the angelic beings over God's throne. But all the other times, it describes fiery serpents on the earth, using the same word. Does that suggest the seraphim also were expelled from heaven with Satan? Could be. It suggests that. Certainly leaves the possibility open, doesn't it? What effect would it have on humans if fallen seraphim appeared on earth? Flying, fiery serpents appeared on earth with superhuman strength and abilities. We're not talking about garter snake size beings. We're talking about bigger creatures. I don't know if it'd be as large as an aircraft. I don't know. It'd be a rather terrifying appearance, wouldn't it? Be terrifying. Again, how would our spiritual authority be relevant if that happened? Same question, same answer, right? I want you to be very confident about this, all right? That's why I keep asking the same similar types of questions, expecting the same kind of answers. I want that to really be drilled into your thinking.
So we're suggesting that all these mythical creatures and things of other civilizations that appear could possibly have been
real.
Around and real.
Do you think that's the case? I think that's what I'm developing here. Yes. We see them in Scripture. They are creature. They are spiritual beings in heaven. And then we see images related to that, images like that, on architecture and archaeological digs and that kind of thing.
And these things would have appeared prior to the writing?
The ancient civilizations were familiar with these creatures, with these beings. They documented them. They carved images of them. They were familiar with them. They included them in their folklore, in their stories they passed down to the generations. They experienced these beings. These beings were on Earth after the flood.
Could they have also been aliens? Here for a time and gone?
I don't intend to get into UFOs, but I'm convinced that they are just another category of what we're talking about.
Well, if they were to appear today, many would think that they were aliens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
From space.
Well, a lot of them are presenting themselves as aliens from space. A lot of these beings, whatever they are, don't forget now that angels can take form. They can change form. The term shapeshifter is very common. A being has one form and then it changes to some other form as a shapeshifter. Angels are capable of that. Where do you think the idea came from? Any other questions about cherubim or seraphim? Let's talk about fallen angels in general. Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Are these angels godly angels? If they were ungodly angels, I'm sure they would know it, knowing the nature of fallen angels. So this indicates to me that people have entertained godly angels and not realizing they were angels. Do you know if you've ever encountered an angel? I mean a real angel, not just a very nice person. Do you know whether you've encountered a real angel in your life?
I mean, not that you're aware of.
Not that you're aware of, yeah.
Did you think
that out loud? Yeah. Yep. I had a stranger...
I'm not speaking of that, by the way.
I had a stranger encourage me once that only later Father told me it was an angel. I shook her hand. It was a human hand. She had a female human form. She had a female human voice. She was a woman, as far as I knew, until I lost track of her. She walked into a crowd and disappeared, or I didn't see where she went or whatever. And several days, weeks later, Father said to me, yes, she was in fact an angel.
Did you feel anything when you shook her hand?
No.
Nothing?
No. It was one of those situations where when it happened, I was suddenly aware of everything. You know, when something startles you or something happens unexpectedly, you suddenly become aware of everything going on around you. It was a situation like that. And I became very much aware of what her hand felt like. It was a human feeling hand. I could feel the bones in her hand. I could feel the texture of her skin, the warmth of her body. Okay? Not to get overly sensual, I could tell this was a human hand I was holding on to. Again, the voice. I know a woman's voice. It was a human woman's voice. So yes, she was an angel. In fact, I saw her again later as an angel in the spiritual realm. So yes, godly angels can take human form, right? Rather slow nod, but yes. Okay, we agree on that, right? All right. Well, I suggest that as this spiritual conflict of the end times escalates, we're going to have many more encounters because it will be necessary for God's angels to minister to us more frequently and more openly. Let me repeat that. I suggest that as the spiritual conflict of the end times escalates, we will have many more encounters like this because it'll be necessary for angels to minister to us more frequently and more openly. Now, if God's angels can take physical form, can fallen angels do the same?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, in fact, they are taking physical form, not always human form. Now, we're not talking about demons. We're talking about fallen angels. They are taking form, not always human form. What effect would it have on humans if fallen angels appeared openly on Earth? Depends on how they presented themselves, right? If they presented themselves in a very attractive way, I don't mean physically attractive, I mean in a way that, oh, this is a good creature, you know? It looks like a good, good, honorable person or the kind of being that I want to associate with because we have the same kind of standards or values or whatever, then I think people will be attracted to them. If they present themselves in a hideous form, it's going to be absolutely terrifying. So the question again is, how would our spiritual authority be relevant if we encounter such a situation?
It would be more discerning, I think, whether it would be...
Yes.
Which type of angel?
We would have to discern which kind of angel it was, yes. But what about our spiritual authority? Same question?
Same answer, right? And our developed faith.
Yes. As we develop ourselves spiritually, which includes building our faith, spiritual authority is going to be very effective. Again, it's not up to us. It's not because we've made ourselves strong and powerful and able to combat angels in a single bound or anything like that, but because we know who we are, we have practiced and learned how to use spiritual authority in everyday matters. So when these big things come along, we say, I know I'm not capable of handling this. I know I don't have what it takes, but I know who does, and I'm representing him, and in his authority he gave me, I'm telling you, you have to leave. It's really that simple. But we have to build this assurance in ourselves, this faith, which comes by building our faith, building up our spirits every day, continually developing ourselves spiritually through spiritual disciplines. Understanding what authority is and how our faith will activate that. If I don't have faith in what God has made available to me, I'm not going to try to use that authority, or if I try to use it, it's not going to work. Work, quote unquote. It's not going to be effective. Understand? So yeah, we need to be building ourselves up spiritually, learning to use our spiritual authority in daily matters, because you need to learn things like this firsthand. It's not something you just hear somebody talk about or read in a book. You have to learn these things by firsthand experience, because that's how you really learn.
Sounds like it'll have to become a reflex action for us.
Yeah, I think so. Have to be a reflex action, automatic response. Yep. And the way you do that is by developing... The way you develop that is by responding to everyday situations. Yep, here's another one. I respond the same way. Up, here's another one. This one's bigger than last one, but it doesn't matter because I still know how to respond to it. But you're right. I think it's going to be a reflex action. We can't have that deer in the headlight look saying, okay, what was I supposed to do in this situation?
I think that's why the Lord gave us the new covenant for that reason.
We still have to learn how to function within that covenant, though. It's not what we do that makes the results happen. But because this is our domain, our turf, our territory here, what we need to happen will not happen if we don't initiate it. Okay? All right. One other side note here. I think somebody mentioned it a while ago. Medical and scientific research. I want to just read this to you. Research and experimentation are being performed in several major nations on DNA editing in attempts to, number one, grow replacement human organs in animals. That is very widespread research is being done effectively. Secondly, to develop soldiers with superhuman strength and abilities. We're not just talking about better weapons or exoskeletons and that kind of thing. We're talking about changing the DNA of people so they have superhuman abilities. It's being done. Thirdly, to indefinitely extend human life. If you believe this life is all there is, then you want to extend it as long as possible, right? Maybe you don't because you know what happens after death. But if this life is all that you think you have, you're going to clutch onto it. And that's what people are trying to do here. They're trying to come up with replacement bodies or replacement body parts or cause them to stop deteriorating or whatever. Whatever it takes for me to continue. They're talking about downloading my thoughts into a computer so that I can come along with a new body and they can insert these thoughts into a new body and I'm me again in a different body. I don't think they understand how the human body works, but anyway. This is the research. This is what they're doing. Or to see whether we can develop hybrid humans that will evolve the human race to the next higher level. Homo sapien 2.0. That's what they're working on. They're looking to expedite, facilitate evolution. So we went from being pond scum to being humans. We can go from being humans to whatever's next, right? If you believe in evolution, that kind of development, which violates the laws of physics, by the way. But if you believe in that,
I was going to say genetically modified foods that you people are eating.
Exactly.
What effect is that going to have on us?
It is having on us. Yes, exactly.
We eat it every day.
Right. Well, here's the point. People, scientists, researchers are already working on these things. They're being done. This is not just science fiction. This is science truth, science reality. Now, although many of these projects are top secret for national security purposes, there is ample evidence that such things already exist in laboratories. There are chimeras that were developed by scientists, part human beings, in scientific laboratories. There's evidence of it.
Well, consider how recently we've been able to freeze embryos and human eggs for later use.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, crazy stuff.
Good diagonal.
Yep. Well, the point is that these things are happening, and there is evidence of them. I know of researchers who have talked to the people who do it, and some researchers have actually seen the results. I do not have access to that directly, but I've read what these people have done. Well, this is being done medically and scientific research. The point being, humans are always trying to become better than what they are now, right? And if I can genetically transform, either through interaction with a supernatural being or through medical research or whatever, then yeah, you know, I'll put the tattoo on my skin, you know, I'll take the implant in my brain, I'll do whatever it takes. There are people who are doing those things now.
Oh, there are some good, though, too, because
that's always
the DNA, and they can find the cause of diabetes.
There's always a good justification.
There's always a good side.
There's always a good justification
yes,
for it.
Always a good justification
yes,
for it.
Yes, but humanity does not have the moral control to limit it to that.
We're sinners.
Final point, the future. Before the Lord returns for us, we will see angels, fallen angels, chimera, and giants on the earth. Luke 21:11, which I opened this session with, refers to fearful events. And I suggest these terrifying creatures will appear on the earth, and they will be terrifying. They will be fearful events. So the question is whether you are ready to build yourself up spiritually in preparation for what's coming on the earth. That's the question. But here's the good news. There is an army of angels, godly angels, watching the events developing on the earth and waiting for God's command. Around God's throne, there is no anxiety, there's no confusion. The Almighty One, the personification of absolute authority, which Almighty means. He has absolute authority and control. He is fully aware of everything that's happening. That means he's omniscient. And he is capable of doing whatever he decides without limitation or without fault. That means he's omnipotent. So, how is our spiritual authority relevant to God's angels? The answer is, it's not. God's angels report to him, not to us. And we don't tell them what to do. If anything, we declare, this is my territory, this is my authority, this is my domain, and I use my authority to declare that this is what's going to happen because I believe this is what God showed me, so therefore I declare it's going to happen. God hears that, God sees that I'm saying that, I'm taking that position, tells his angels, okay, go down and do it. But it's because God dispatches them, not because of what I say. You follow me?
Yeah.
So our spiritual authority is irrelevant in our relationship with God's angels at this point. So, how is our spiritual authority relevant to fallen angels, chimera, and giants on the earth?
Same answer.
It is totally, intensely relevant. This is our domain. God has given us authority over this domain, and my authority is relevant within that domain. Just some concluding remarks here. They're on your worksheet there. All these things likely will happen before the Lord comes and snatches us away from the earth. My goal is not to terrify you, but to give you a warning in advance so you can learn to rely on God now, regardless of what you face in daily life. Learn to rely on God now. Build your faith. Build your spirits up. If we learn now to depend on Him and confidently anticipate the covenant blessings of deliverance, provision, and rescue and more, He will provide everything we need. It's covenant. He has pledged to take care of us. We have pledged to serve Him and do what He's asked. It's covenant. And He's faithful to His promise. He's faithful to His word. You have a statement there at the bottom of your worksheet, I believe it is, the no fear statement. Did you see that? No fear. I choose to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart. Repeat it again. No fear. I choose to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart. I want you to notice the words no fear and I choose. Now, the I choose is not what makes things happen. But you're stating, I choose to cooperate with what God is doing in me so that this will happen. You see? Because we have the authority here over our own domains, including ourselves. We say, I agree with what God said He's going to do. And that allows Him then, that authorizes Him to do the work. So one more time on that last statement, please. No fear. I choose to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart. The Lord is blessing you. He will continue to do so. Thank you. I look forward to seeing you next week.